Well, here we are, the first Sabbath of a new year on man's calendar, 2014. Of course, God's calendar begins in about 3 months in the spring. Passover is coming on Sunday night, the 13th of April this year. So time is marching on, isn't it? Many of us have been living in Christ. By that, I mean certainly in the church for many, many years, haven't we? Well, no matter how long we have been in the church, what should we be striving for in this coming year? Well, if you turn over here to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, he said here in verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Then he goes on, grace and peace be multiplied to you. But when you look at verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, the things that he is talking about are in verse 5 and 6. This is not something brand new to anybody. This is something that I would like to take the time to review as we begin a new year, at least in man's calendar. This is something that especially people who have been around for a long time thinking about this. When did Peter write this? At the end of his ministry. At the end of his ministry, he wrote what we call 2 Peter. And this is what he was wanting to leave with the brethren that this was being sent to help them to continue in the course, because he was not sending it to a church of brand new people. He was sending it to a church of people who had been around for quite a long time. Let's take a look by going now, starting in verse 5. What are these things that will help us to make our call and election sure? Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Add to your faith virtue. Now, all of these things, people in this world, they have qualities of virtue. You can't say that they don't. I mean, it will vary from one to the other. But what qualifies all of this is add to your faith. Add to your faith. Now, all of these points, there are seven of them here that were given by Peter. They are all predicated upon being added to one's faith. And that makes a difference is how you look at these things, because people talk about love in the world, don't they? Yeah, we need more love, as you'll see is number 7. And all that, we need to love our fellow man, brotherly love, number 6. But we want to look at it in terms of faith, because it begins with faith, and that is, of course, in Jesus Christ and God the Father. That makes a difference in how we grow and develop in these 7 points that he will proceed to give here. So verse 5, he says, add to your faith virtue or goodness. It also means goodness. Faith, trust, and belief are, of course, already a part of one's character. But what then is virtue? Now, the Greek word here for virtue is arete. A-R-E-T-E, arete, and it means, quote, moral goodness, excellence, and virtue. Moral goodness and excellence. It also refers to strength and power and moral character. Notice the word moral there. Yes, it gets into what was said last week in the sermon that you heard from Louisville, of purity, of godliness. Godliness, which we're going to see as one of the points here, but does it not also come under virtue? It certainly does. These will overlap one another. Here in 2 Peter, if you look at verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And actually, the last part, by his glory and virtue, that is referring back to him in the beginning of the verse, where it says, as his divine power, and by his glory and by his virtue, which Jesus Christ, of course, has, and means that the manifestation, of course, of his divine power. Now, most of your modern translations render arete as goodness. But in this particular place, it's rendered as virtue, at least in the King James and in the New King James translation. It certainly is goodness. Goodness, we know, is listed as one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 22, there are 9 fruits of God's Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. Well, goodness down the list is also one of them from the same Greek word. Goodness is something, or virtue is something, that we all want to strive to have. Now, the difference is that in this case, it has to do with moral goodness and excellence, and we can look at the opposite of that, because certainly we recognize and see there are many things that would be opposite to that. Notice in Ephesians 5, we'll see the opposite of what Peter was speaking of. Ephesians chapter 5, and here in verses 1 through 7. Ephesians 5, verse 1 through 7. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. It is the opposite of virtue, isn't it? Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Well, giving of thanks would certainly enter in as part of virtue too. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. Why is he an idolater? Because he's putting that ahead of God and making that his God. Who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You notice the Holy Spirit wasn't said there, showing that God is certainly not a Trinity. It's the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So there's the opposite of virtue when you read about that. And we already know, obviously, if these are part of our character and our things that we are doing, we need to really repent of that, because and begin to seek the virtue of God and of Jesus Christ in its place. Otherwise, we will not be in the kingdom of God. These are very important things. This is what Peter wanted to convey on at the very end of his ministry. And his time after he wrote this wasn't too many more years. It may not even been years before he was, of course, martyred. So that is very, very important. We do not, God requires moral excellence in his children, in the saints. But we do not see much of that in today's world, do we? This is a very, very licentious nation and world that we live in. It has really, from the time when I grew up in high school in the 60s and come down to the present, we have really degenerated as a country, and everything, you know, you just accept it, right? Or that's what you're supposed to. Don't be judgmental. But some of the things that are going on and continue to get worse, it's going to come to the point where time's going to run out and God's going to lose his patience here with us and the rest of the world. And you know, like it says in the book of Daniel, at the appointed time. And the appointed time is getting closer. And I don't know when it is, but God does know. But I think if any of us are really watching and seeing how the things are going in this world and this nation, that appointed time that God only knows has to be getting very, very close, because he's not going to allow this to go on. He giveth and he can taketh away. And we have been blessed like no other nation that has ever existed, physically speaking. And but we certainly were just throwing everything away and turning against God and rejecting God as a people as a whole. Now, I realize many are not, and many are sincere. But the problem is there's not enough. there's the other side is winning, you might say. And we're becoming a very, very liberal country. Notice over here in James chapter 1, James chapter 1 and verse 12 through 15, Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, and then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The opposite of virtue. You know, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Why? That's virtue. That is virtue. Moral strength. Moral strength. Not only the man, but also the woman, too. And it can be either way, in either side. And it doesn't have to just be over sex or anything like that. It can be over other things. How about money and trying to get rich quick and things like that? People can lust and put that ahead of everything else in life and yet try to tell themselves that, no, I am keeping God first, when in reality they are not. The lack of moral virtue, usually you will find, always happens when people are not close to God. You see that in the life of David, in the Bible. And that's the case down through the years, that people trust in themselves, get away from prayer, get away from the reading of God's word. That's why this Bible reading program, I believe, is very good. It gives us a system, a systematic program to follow, and where we see progress, not just progress, but learn from that progress. And we do need to be close to God. We need to pray every day and not think that, well, I can handle this. Well, we just don't know ourselves at times if we begin to take that approach. All right, let's move along. Virtue is one of always the important thing for a Christian to be working on, to grow in moral character, in true virtue. Well, then add to virtue, as it goes on to say back here in 1 Peter, knowledge. Add knowledge. Now, the last verse of 2 Peter chapter 3, of the whole letter itself, says, grow in grace and knowledge. Grow in grace and knowledge. That takes time, doesn't it? It takes time and it takes effort. If you read through the Bible in 1 year, you're going to grow in grace and knowledge. I don't know how you can't. And that's a very good program that I see that we have here, and that you might want to get into. Now, I've given out before, when I've spoken on prayer and Bible study, the one I devised myself. But in many ways, I like this one better, because you're doing both Old and New Testament on the same day, all the way through. And it's something that if you fall behind, you can catch up also. And at the end of the year, you will have gone through the Bible. Very good. Now, what kind of knowledge are we to grow in? Well, let's take a look and see what's missing. If you go back here to Hosea chapter in the Minor Prophets, first of the 12 Minor Prophets is Hosea, following Daniel. And this is a scripture that certainly identifies our country today, but it can also identify maybe sometimes Christians if they're not careful. In Hosea chapter 4 and in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. Now, we certainly see that in our country around us today, because as I spoke here about almost a month ago now, on the problems with evolution versus the evidence and proof for God. And it's interesting when you read about some of these individuals who are the big names teaching these type of things, and they have made it their religion, their philosophy and religion. No matter, you know, don't confuse me with the facts. This is what I want to believe. That's rejecting knowledge, true knowledge. And the true knowledge is there and available for all of us who do believe to appreciate it and see it. And we see, and of course, this is taught in all the schools, from elementary school all the way up through colleges and everything. I don't know if there are colleges anymore that teach anything of what they call intelligent design today, or God, and show what's wrong with evolution. Now, maybe there are, and I'm not aware of which ones they are, but I hope there are some, but I'm just not consciously aware of them. I know we did at Ambassador College. Maybe there are other colleges, I'm sure, out there, religious-based colleges that still do. And hopefully that is the case. Knowledge has increased in the time of the end. As it says in Daniel 12 and in verse 4, knowledge would increase, but it is not the knowledge that God speaks of that has increased. It is an incredible thing to look at what man has been able to discover and to do. I love, my wife and I both watch these channels, learning channels, what do they call it here, Discovery and the things like that. Some of those things are just fascinating. And I got a book here, which I referred to you about a month ago when I gave that sermon. I didn't have it then, but I ordered it, and that is The Privileged Planet. And marvelous and incredible book. Now, I know there are CDs on that. I think they showed it at the feast one time in one of our feast sites. We weren't there, but I think I heard about it. The things that the knowledge that man has discovered is incredible when it comes to just simple things like the moon versus the earth and how the moon is so perfect in its size and its distance from the earth. That can't just happen. And what it does, and what would happen if it were not, if it were a little further, or if it were a little closer, if it was a little smaller, if it was a little larger. When you sit down and read something like this and see what science does know as far as increase of physical knowledge and understanding of those type of things, it is amazing. Just like Daniel said, a simple little verse, Daniel 12 and verse 4, in the time of the end, and knowledge would increase. Knowledge is so increased since when? About 1960, maybe, to the present. Man has learned more than all of his previous knowledge combined of his existence on this earth. It's just incredible when you begin to look at it and see it. And as I say, it blows your mind. You're just so incredibly fascinated by some of the things that man has discovered. But you know what he has not discovered? He has not discovered the knowledge of God. The most important knowledge. And it's not there. And even in Jeremiah 4 and verse 22, it talks about my people not having knowledge. Jeremiah chapter 4 and in verse 22. But I do want to look here because sometimes it applies to us in the church, and that is certainly in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy, and you're familiar with this scripture, I'm sure. Almost all of us have been. We've read it probably many times. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, in the Church of God, there have been what I consider fables that have gone around. Fables about the name of God, called sacred names. Fables on just things like the calendar. Everybody has their different one that they think this is the one that they have to create themselves because it doesn't exist if they reject the Hebrew calendar. That is its correct name. In the Jewish encyclopedia, it's the Hebrew calendar. And we have always followed that. But that's another one where when you go on the internet and take a look and see, you've heard of Heinz 57 ketchups and all of that, 57 varieties, I guess. Well, facetiously, sometimes this is the way it is with some of the things that people in the Church of God just make a whole religion over. And we have to be very careful about these things. And these are not, in fact, I'm going to speak on a subject here, not obviously today, but here in the near future. One of the other ones has to do with the second coming of Christ. We have people in the Church of God that, believe that he's going to come twice. Once to take the church to heaven, and then come a second time to deal with the earth. Well, where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't say that. It's we want to get back to what is sound and balanced and all of these things. We have no problem with people who have questions and want to look into things. But a lot of times people, like I said earlier, I'm my competition today. Now, Grandma has the touch here. So, anyhow, we never want to let ourselves get to the position. We always want, look, if you have questions about scriptures, you have questions about something the church teaches, that's fine. But a lot of times when people submit the question, they've already got their mind made up. I don't care what you say. This is what I'm going to believe. Well, that's not the way. I would hope that people would be more inquiring and wanting to look. If I have a question, I'm going to submit it as, can you please give me some insight into this? I've had a question about whatever it is, and I want to see, because I might be wrong. But a lot of times it's always one person submitted a paper that I had to review, and it was, I don't know what I was reviewing for. He'd already had his mind made up. This is it. It was basically to teach me. And so, well, anyhow, I don't want to get too far off on that. But it does apply in the church. When you look at these scriptures, knowledge is important, and we do need to grow in grace and knowledge and of sound doctrine as well, and be sound in every way, and not make something become our religion that is really just some little minor little point. All right, now moving on, because I'm watching my clock too, as you are, and add to knowledge what? Self-control, as it goes on to say. Self-control. It's also listed as part of the fruits of God's Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 23. In fact, it's the ninth one that is listed there by Paul, self-control. And it is certainly very, very important. Notice in 1 Timothy here, 1 Timothy chapter, or 2 Timothy, no, I'm sorry, I guess I'm, let's go to 1 Timothy. Maybe I got it wrong. I thought it should be 2 Timothy. It is 2 Timothy. I knew I was. Let's go to 2 Timothy. I put the wrong number there before Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter chapter 1 and verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What is that? That's self-control, isn't it? That's self-control. What is the opposite of fear? Love. Some may think the opposite of love is hate. Well, the Bible indicates it's fear. And along with fear comes doubt, too, usually. So, but we have been given a spirit here that will give us self-control. notice in verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Yes, we have to stir it up at times. You know, I've been watching a few bowl games. I do this time of year. I don't watch football all that much during the season. But when you have some of these big power teams and they get a lot of press to play, of course, my favorite was last Monday night, the University of Oregon handling the University of Texas handily. watching a few others, I'm just kidding, of course. But what do they have to do to win? By the way, for all of you ladies who were not following it, the University of Central Florida, huh? Over Baylor the other night, 52-48. What a game. Wow. Have you ever heard of the University of Central Florida? I was surprised they were in the Fiesta Bowl playing Baylor. I thought Baylor would just walk all over them, and I thought, oh, this is going to be embarrassing. It was, for Baylor. Well, anyhow, get back to the point why I brought it up. Every team that is going to go out to play, they have to stir up that spirit inside of them, right? That human spirit. Now, I played many years ago. And when we did not produce, we were not really as ready for the game. We were not mentally prepared. Now, there is something to be said about that when it comes to stirring up the Spirit of God. There's a comparison, and Paul many times uses the comparison of the physical to the spiritual. So does Christ, too. But he compared it to the Olympic Games, 1 Corinthians 9. Other things, too, that he would use the physical, the armor of the Roman soldier, to the spiritual, and so on, in Ephesians 6. The same certainly is true when we come to the subject here of stirring things up. Yes, you see it physically, and if anybody has been involved in any kind of sports activities, you know you have to really, I mean, I played baseball. When I played, it wasn't technique of hitting. And I had a couple very good years in which I hit well. But it was all right here between the ears that when I walked up that plate, that I was not a fearful of that pitcher. And I was sitting there in my mind, give me your best pitch. I will hit you. And you know, that's what you have to do. Because you go up there and you have a little fear or a little doubt, he'll strike you out. He'll strike you out. And it really is a thing that is very, very important. Now, the physical, that was a physical thing. Now, what about spiritual? This is where prayer and occasional fasting and Bible study come in, because it's more than just a physical, I'm going to really get stirred up myself. Yes, you do, but you're asking God, give me more than what I have in myself. Help me to be truly stirred up spiritually against what? Sin. The opposites of virtue and all these things that we're covering here. To be strong. Yes, we cannot just go through life kind of in a letdown situation, because the devil is out there and he is looking around to see whom he might tempt. And so we do have to continue to stir up the Spirit of God in us. In Philippians, before I move on to the next one, Philippians 4 and verse 6. Again, this is very important. Philippians 4 and in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. That is, don't be worried. A lot of people worry. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I would submit to you that this is stirring up the Spirit of God, doing what verse 6 says to do. That is a way of stirring up the Spirit of God, because our focus becomes what? On the one who will answer that prayer. And we're taking it to him in prayer. And so we don't focus anymore on what we were worried about, whatever that might be. Because when we take it to God with thanksgiving and put it in his hands, we begin to realize there is a power there. We don't have to worry. He is going to help us and show us the way. And if we don't do those things, of course, then we rely on our own thinking, and that's not going to get us very far. All right. To self-control, add, as Peter said, perseverance, or the King James says patience. Perseverance or patience. Rendered patience in the King James Version, that is. Patience, as used in Scripture, includes waiting, enduring, persevering. That's what it includes, you'll find in the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. There are many Scriptures describing patience and endurance. You can give a whole sermon on every one of these 7 points we're looking at here today. Let's take a look at a few here on patience. In James chapter 1, again, I think this will be familiar to you, James 1, verse 3 and 4, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, the testing of your faith. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Yes, sometimes we may pray and ask for something, and there's no answer. And I believe there's a reason, because God wants us to have our faith, test our faith to produce something else, And of course, patience is one of those things. God is interested in character, growth, and sometimes the only way that that really comes is through a certain amount of stress, spiritual stress, if you will, or things like that of that nature. When we know that maybe our back is against the wall. But he will deliver us, and he shows us that. And Romans chapter 2 is another good scripture on this subject. Romans 2. And in verse 7. Now, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. What is the result? Eternal life will come to those, well, maybe I had to read verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for good, honor, and immortality. God is interested in the long run, not the short run. He's a God of long suffering, right? And so we're in it for the long haul, aren't we? Of course we are. And that means patience, patient continuance. Now it is sad because in the Bible, as well as in our own experiences in life in this age, there have been those who did not continue in patience, but lost patience and turned away and turned back. And I don't know if they have, don't go to any church. Now, we don't want to let that happen. That's why Peter put this in here for all of us in enduring to the end, that we must be patient, patiently continuing in doing good, seeking for the glory and honor and immortality that will be the reward in the end that will come. So this is, perseverance or patience is very, very important. Let me just give you a scripture or two here to save a little time, a couple favorites that I have. In Luke chapter 21, and in verse 19, this is Luke's account of the Olivet prophecy. In your patience, you will save your soul. That's the King James translation, not the New King James. And I've always thought of that many times, that it's almost like, well, what is it doing here? That's not the subject. Suddenly you have this, in your patience, you will save your soul. Christ is putting a little warning there to his disciples that going along in the context of what was going to happen in the time of the end, and then, but in your patience, you will save your soul. The implication is that if you lose patience, you will not save your soul or your life. We find this also, interestingly, in Revelation 13. Let me just turn over to that one so I don't botch up quoting of it. Here in Revelation, the 13th chapter is talking about what? The two beasts, the one that rises out of the sea. You'll see there in the first half of the chapter. Then there's a second beast, a religious body there in verse 11 to the end of the chapter. But in the transition, verse 9 says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear what he has already said up to that point in the previous 8 verses. Verse 10, now he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity, and he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Why is he saying, what's that got to do with the description of this beast rising out of the sea in the first 8 verses? It's a warning to the church. Don't get so caught up in the affairs of this world. Stay out of the politics and whatever else at that time and age. Then, at the end, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, that's there to tell us something. And just as Luke 21:19 is there to give us a little warning, and there's a message, Christ is behind this one in Revelation too, isn't he, giving it to John. So, yes, patience is very, very important, and we could spend a lot of time on that. But especially in the age we live in, as we get closer and closer to that time, and there's a lot of things that go on that really can frustrate people, upset people. People can lose patience over that is going on all around us. And we have to learn to be patient and see the bigger picture. There are certain things going to happen. And one of the things is that final rising of the beast, he is going to prosper. And everything he does will prosper. Remember the Bible study we just had a couple weeks ago, getting there in Daniel chapter 8. It's talking about really this same beast here in Revelation 13. He will prosper. You know, a lot of times when I watch things on TV, it's Second World War. I enjoy watching history. Adolf Hitler prospered. He prospered from the time that he got out of jail in the mid-20s till he was elected chancellor in 1933, I believe it was, 1933. all the way up until things began to really turn against Germany. What would that be? Between 43 and 44, especially in 44, until he finally committed suicide. But during that time, he prospered. And the Nazis did terrible and atrocious things. And what they were to do came to the end, and that was it. These individuals, they're going to prosper until Christ returns, and they will be thrown into a lake of fire by Christ. And it will come suddenly to an end. So why I'm telling you this is these warnings that Jesus gave to you and to me. We've got to be very patient about this. You ever put yourself, we were going through the book of Daniel, and you think about Daniel and his three friends in captivity as young men. I mean, they were probably just out of their teens, beginning in their 20s, and they're hauled off to Babylon, and they'll never come back to Jerusalem. Can you think of yourself losing all of your freedom and liberty and being hauled off to some place as a captive somewhere and never to return? It's hard to put yourself in that position and think of that. And how would you react to that? How would you react? Well, Jesus said, in your patience, you will save your soul. Apparently, Daniel and his three friends must have known that. It may not, it wasn't stated yet by those words, but they understood the principle of it. And they knew that God was the one who would deliver them, and he delivered them in Babylon. So patience is very, very important. Well, add to your patience or perseverance godliness. I thought that was very good what was said last week and that you heard again here today by Mr. Franks on godliness, that we've been maybe asking the wrong question. And I think that the case certainly could be made for that, because instead of what is worldliness, what is godliness, and are we living it and growing in it? If we focus on that, then we don't have to ask the other question. It'll take care of itself, wouldn't it? Certainly should. Well, godliness is devoutly conforming to the will of God. That's what its literal meaning is, devoutly conforming to the will of God. It's reverencing God, his holiness, his word, his character, all of those things. You know, sometimes this world rubs off on us. Many of the things that go on in this world, the music in this world, if you want to call it that in a lot of cases, the styles of dress, many of these type of things that can rub off on people in the church. That's why he's bringing that up, because if we look and understand what godliness is, then we know what we don't want, and as opposed and because of what we do want. And we want that which is pleasing to Jesus Christ, pleasing to our Father in heaven. And rather than having to talk about all of the little things, the physical things that, and they do, certainly they certainly can influence people in the church and have over the years. But we want to instead look at things. For example, swimwear. We have standards at camp. we have the cants and the cans. We have to spell it out. But you know, when you stop and think about, if your mind is really focused on godliness, would we have to spell it out? You know, we always have had young people come there, and we would have to kind of privately take them to the side and mention, really can't wear that here at this camp. And maybe we'll have to take them down to Walmart to get something to replace it, that type of thing. But we try to see if we can cover that with their parents, with the packets we sent to them before they ever get to camp. But I remember Dave Dobson over at Alabama, he was a camp director there in Woodman, and this one year they're all coming in on Sunday afternoon, parents are bringing them in, they're coming in, and there's some girls with some really short shorts on. Well, orientation began at 7 o'clock that Sunday night, and I remember him mentioning how well, you know, I really saw some very short shorts here this afternoon checking in, we might have to be taking some down to Walmart and trying to handle it as discreetly as possible. But you see, if we're really thinking in terms, what is godliness? Is that what Jesus Christ would do? Is that how he would dress? Or if he were, say, a woman or the fellows? No earrings, okay? And we're highly discouraging of any tattooing. Is that what Jesus Christ would do? When I go to check my car in at the dealership to get some service done, as I did this week, there's a young lady there, very attractive young lady. You drive up, she looks around to make sure there's no marks in your car, and here, take this inside and all of that. She's wearing short sleeves. Have you ever seen a natural human being born with red and green and yellow solid down? You can't see the flesh because of the tattoos on both sides. You know, now she doesn't know any better. I guess she just wants to be a part of this world and everything and doing that. No, and God certainly does not want his people and the children of his people doing that as well. I call it mutilation. To mutilate yourself by just covering yourself with all these tattoos. I don't know what the deal is, why that's become such an end thing for people to do these days. You look at these athletes, if you watch any of these college athletes, professional athletes. I mean, their whole body is tattooed. Their arms, their shoulders, everything. And they're going to have to live with that the rest of their lives. Well, anyhow, that's why godliness is very important. What is godliness? If we really focus on godliness and asking the question, what would Jesus Christ, how would he do? What would he wear? What would he do to do his flesh? All of these things. Because we want to be godly. We want to be like Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let me move on. Time is kind of moving. Well, before I do want to cover one scripture on that, and it's here in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. And verses 3 through 6. Verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, revelings, and evil suspicions. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, yeah, sometimes people have the wrong understanding or thought of what godliness is. It is not a means of gain. But like he says here, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then in verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Almost what we're reading in 2 Peter there in verse 11. Pursue godliness. Very, very important. And that's one of the things Peter wanted to give to his audience, to continue to always pursue, godliness. Actually, coming back here to 2 Peter again, just in chapter 3 and in verse 11, he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Godliness. What manner of conduct ought we to be? Well, that's what we want to be seeking as we look into this year that's coming up here. What can we do to grow? All right. From godliness, add brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness there in verse 7 of chapter 1. Actually, it is not two Greek words here. It's just one word, and the word is Philadelphia. Philadelphia. Of course, we have the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. From what I see on the news about Philadelphia these days, I don't know how much brotherly love there is there, but originally it was a good name to give to that city when it was originally founded. Well, it means fraternal affection, and it is translated in the New Testament as brotherly love, brotherly kindness, or the love of the brethren. The love of the brethren. I notice there in John chapter 13, and let's get a little pre-Passover here, because we will certainly read this again at Passover and during the Passover service. But just as a reminder, in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, a lot of times when people begin to turn away from living God's way of life, they also turn away from loving the brethren anymore and do not have that brotherly love. We do want to keep that. We want that to grow. That is a very important thing here that Christ gave, that Peter then brought up again here in chapter 1. Brotherly love. Well, let's put it this way. How can one be in the kingdom of God and in the family of God who has no brotherly love? I mean, if you were in God's place, is that the kind of son or daughter you would want in your family? Who refuses to have or show any brotherly love or sisterly love, whichever way you want to put it, toward one, either gender? Well, of course not. God wants to have a happy family, a family that loves each other and loves God and loves Christ. Sometimes I've run into people and they didn't understand. They were relatively new at the time. They didn't like to be around people. They felt uncomfortable. I just want to come and hear a good sermon and leave. So, you know, the last in and the first out at every service. They didn't see there's a bigger picture, because God is calling every one of us that we will come to have brotherly love for one another. And that will be carried throughout the kingdom. Now, if a person has no brotherly love or no interest in other people, and were made a son of God, how would that individual be able to relate to human beings, say, for example, in the millennium, that are still on the earth, or in the white throne judgment, who haven't yet come to understand? And how is that person going to be able to help them? So, yes, those are things we have to grow in, and in many cases, too, continually grow and overcome in, too, to get away from the self-centeredness and began to have much more brotherly love for other people. Look at the people of this world. Despite all the evil going on, one thing you can look at and see with all the masses of people out there, they are one day potential sons of God, to be in the family of God. Despite all the things you see and hear and in public, and you look around and see these masses of people. I was watching the Rose Bowl the other day, and 102,000 people sitting in that big oval out there in Pasadena, California. That's 102,000 potential sons of God. And I don't know if there was anybody there that understood really God's way of life and truth attending that game. I assume all 102,000 people plus are probably going to come up and understand that truth in the white throne judgment. And God is preparing a people to teach them who will become the sons of God. Brotherly kindness is very important in this age and in this time. In fact, here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, this is part of the instruction that Paul is giving to the Christians at Romans. In chapter 12 and in verse 10, he says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." That's right. We want to show that kind of love. We do not want to be respecters of persons in the church. Remember, that's mentioned in the book of Acts more than once, that God is not a respecter of persons. In Acts 10, when Cornelius and his family were being called, and this was a new thing to the Jewish people, and had to teach Peter through a vision, because for 1,400 years they were not supposed to have anything to do with the Gentiles. And now it was being made clear that through Christ all are being called. And of course, today, we don't see too many Jewish people being called, at least I haven't in our day and age. There's been a few. You saw one there, and then Ralph Levy, that was giving the classes up in Portland at the winter weekend. But not a whole lot. When I was in Ambassador College, I think there was one or two people of Jewish background who were there at the college at the same time I was. All right, getting back here, I want to move along. So brotherly kindness, absolutely a must, and we must have that. And then, of course, brotherly kindness leads to what? Love. Leads to love, agape love, not philia. There is a difference. Agape love is expressed in will, in action, in choice. Philia, from which the word later, you have Philadelphia when it's brotherly love, but philia by itself, of course, has to do with affection, liking, and feeling. There is a difference. And really, agape takes in philia, but philia does not take in agape. Okay, that's the difference. Agape takes it all in. And but there is a difference between the two words. Agape, of course, is much deeper. It does include philia, but it goes far beyond affection, liking, and feeling. The New Strong's Expanded Dictionary of Bible Words says, quote, "Christian love has God for its primary object and expresses itself, first of all, in implicit obedience to his commandments," end of quote. That's very interesting to come from that kind of a source, that Christian love, agape love, has God for its primary object and expresses itself, first of all, in implicit obedience in his commandments. And yet you go to Bible dictionaries like Unger's, for example, under the law, Christ fulfilled it all. We don't have to do it today. Now, this is refreshing to see from a source here like New Strong's to have a statement like that. I won't take the time, but because we're going to go through it when we get to Passover. But if you go through John 14, 15, talks about the commandments being kept. John 14, 21, 14, 23. John 15, verse 10. If you love me, you keep my commandments. I've kept my Father's commandments. On and on. Do we follow Christ? He said, I kept my Father's commandments. Does that mean? Well, depending on who you're listening to, because some would say, well, see, he did, but you don't have to. He did it for you, which is nonsense. But let's look here at 1 John, a few scriptures in the back. I mentioned the ones I just mentioned were in the Gospel of John. Now, finish up here at 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2 and verses 4 through 6, he who says that I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love, agape, of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, Christ, ought himself also to walk just as he, Christ, walked. And how did he walk? He walked in his Father's commandments, as he said in John 15 and in verse 10. A couple others here, just to kind of finish up on chapter 4 of the same letter of 1 John, and in verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves, again, the word is agape, loves God must love his brother also. And so you have to have agape love to both here, and quite an interesting statement. And then in chapter 5, just as we go into chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love, again, it's agape, not philia, love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. But notice what it's combined with, how John brings it in, both chapter 4, verse 21, chapter 5, verse 2, when we have the love of the children of God. They go hand in hand, don't they? It is very important. And are there people you'd like to kind of keep your distance from in the congregation? Hopefully not. But that has not always been the case. And, you know, we need to face up to those things. When God is calling people and has brought them to repentance, receiving of his Holy Spirit, they are brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to show brotherly love. We want to have the agape love of God by the love that we show to one another and give to one another. Those are things we want to grow in. What do we do in 2014 as we began to get started in the year? Well, you look at these seven things that Peter gave. He gave them at the end of his ministry for the church to carry on so that, let's go back and finish here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Why did he give it? Let's look at verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. For if these things, those seven things, are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, meaning spiritually stumble. Well, nobody wants to spiritually stumble if they're in their right mind, of course. And here is a plan of how we can make sure of that, even after Peter was gone, and how we should carry on. So, brethren, let's be diligent to make our calling and our election sure.